Pardon me for a moment while I aim to plug in my computer. It can't survive otherwise, unfortunately. I have to move. Okay, that's cool. Yeah, thank you. All right. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 107, if you would. I'm going to start off our time by reading the lyrics to a hymn that I think is a phenomenal exposition of this text, even if unintentional, and it is unintentional. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. Take the world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching over me, I can sing though billows roll. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Let me view his constant smile. Then throughout this life's long journey, he will lead me all the while. Take the world, but give me Jesus. In his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face my Lord I see. And as the songwriter adds, take the world, but give me Jesus. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. So take the world, but give me Jesus. Today we're going to be looking at my favorite psalm. And by looking at this beautiful piece of divinely inspired, inerrant, and infallible literature, I hope to show you the glory of God in the fullness of redemption. And that's the title of the sermon today. We're going to look at that in two main ways, and the multiple points beneath them. The two ways are the foundation of redemption and the promise of redemption. Ultimately, if you get anything from today, it should be this. God is glorified by the redemption of his covenant people through the Son, in a covenant, to a kingdom, done based on God's absolute sovereignty as displayed in his perfect faithfulness. I know that's a mouthful, but I'm going to explain that as we go on. But before we get into the rich context of the body of the psalm, I want to turn actually to the 33rd verse, and we're going to address the foundation of our redemption. Reading from verses 33 to 42, the Word of God says this. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste, because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and their livestock does not diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. What is the foundation of our redemption? It is twofold: God's sovereignty and his faithfulness. So first, we're going to look at God's sovereignty. The one theme, if there's any one thing running through these two stanzas, it is that God is sovereign over everything. It is completely inescapable. And in this psalm, we see God as sovereign, not just over the things that are mentioned here, but I'm going to argue that these are examples of all of life and meant to be applied that way. Look with me again. He makes deserts and restores them. He makes people hungry and he gives them food. He punishes evildoers, and he gathers in the needy. These are single examples used to show us the greater reality of God's omnipotence. imagine, if you would, a painting of the Ozark mountain range. I'm sure we've all seen the mountains, you know, here in the Ozarks at some point. And even if the painter managed to capture all the beauty of what they could see on and fit on that canvas, even if they got all of it, which would be nearly impossible, even still, they failed to catch the full scope of the beauty and the majesty of the mountain range. The Psalms do the same exact thing. It's a literary term called synecdoche. It's when part of the creation is used to talk about the whole and represent the whole, and part of human interaction is used to represent the whole. So as we see in this text that God, or that the psalmist is talking about deserts and rivers, he's talking about the fullness of the creation, all of it. And as he's talking about gathering in the needy and punishing the wicked, he's talking about all human interaction. And so the point is that God has absolute control over not just everything that's mentioned here in these verses, but over every area of life. His sovereignty knows no bounds, and he does whatever he pleases. Now, there's no accident as to why the psalmist uses these particular examples. Look with me at verse 4. The poet says that there were some people, some of God's covenant people, as I'll explain later, who were wandering in the desert. They were hungry and thirsty, says verse 5. They were wasting away. So what does the psalmist do? He shows us that God is the one who put them in the desert. There's no doubt in his mind that God did not do it. And I'll admit, that's a tough reality. The fact that God controls famine and doubt to the point where people may even die is a hard fact to swallow. And God controls all the trials and suffering that you find yourself in. He puts it in your path for a purpose. And for the covenant people of God, suffering and trial is not just God being cruel and unusual, which he isn't. No, he works it for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. See verse 7, where God leads these people who are wandering to by a straight way to a city to dwell in. And in verse 8, we're told to praise him for his goodness. This is a contrast to the wicked that we see pictured in verses 39 to 42. They are led out of their castles and cities and made to wander for what seems to be forever. They're tormented. In other stanzas, we see people being chained and imprisoned and thrown in the dark. Indeed, this is what happens to all people who don't trust God and treasure him by believing Christ Jesus to be their justification. We all do that. None of us can trust God or believe him perfectly. And so, the wicked, all of us, apart from Christ, we go on to our rightful destruction. God will trample all of his enemies underfoot, and he has already done so. In fact, Jesus won the victory by his death and resurrection. And we, his covenant people, we look forward to the destruction of all oppression, evil, and sorrow, as the text says. We look forward to God finishing, raising us up out of affliction, and it's being done away with forever. He won the battle with the resurrection of his son. He's winning it now. And we will cross the finish line to meet our king in the sky. And we can know that this is true because God is sovereign over all things. He is working everything for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. And we can know that because verse 42 says that the upright see God's work and are glad. And verse 43 tells us that we are to consider the steadfast love of God Almighty. Steadfast love. This brings us to our other point. This is the faithfulness of God as the basis of our redemption. This word that's translated steadfast love is a beautiful description of a very hard concept to translate. Other translations talk about God's faithfulness, or they may say his covenant love. And all of them are true. It's God's dedication to maintaining his end of the covenant that he made with his people. It's a love that does not move. It's one that stands strong against earthquakes or hurricanes, meteor strikes, or whatever else it might be. Nothing changes God's love. It is firmly rooted against any and all things. And this is the word used to describe God's covenantal love to his people. This is the focus, really, of the whole psalm. It's everywhere. I mean, we see God's faithfulness not just displayed in verse 8, but it's repeated in verse 15, 21, and 31, and it's implied through the whole text. God's sovereignty is the basis of his faithfulness to keep the promises that are made in this psalm. It's the basis of his keeping the covenants that he makes. And to make it more clear, if God is not sovereign and omnipotent, then there is no redemption. Let's look at verses 1 to 3, and we'll begin our direct look through the psalm. We're going to see God's covenant love presented in these first three verses. Word of God says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." This stanza tells us that God's faithfulness endures forever. His ability to hold true to his promise never fails, it never falters. Not even a little bit. Why is this a good thing? Take God's word for it. God is good. That's why it's a good thing, because God is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. So his ability to keep his promises are intricately tied up in who he is. He wouldn't be God if he wasn't faithful. He's gathered his people in from the four corners of the earth, the text says. That's the imagery that we get. The east, south, north, west, all of that. It means that God spares no expense, and he stops at nothing to gather in his children. He'll go to the deepest, darkest parts of Africa, and he'll go to the brightest parts of New York City. Anywhere you go, you cannot run from God gathering in his people. And note that the text says that he has redeemed his people from trouble. And he gathered them in from the lands. He already did it. It's done. God has finished the work that we see here in this text. Now, of course, this has multiple different meanings. To the original audience of the psalm, this refers to the delivering of the people from their enemies and from famine and from death and all sorts of other things. They looked back to what God had done in his faithfulness, and they gave thanks to God for it. And we now can look back to what Christ did to redeem us from the same things. And we can trust the work that he completed. And where do we see the redemption that is presented in Christ in the psalm? Well, let's read verses 4 to 32, and we'll find out. "Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their distress, or in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food and drew near the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. Then they saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and all their wisdom was swallowed up. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he had brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. This is the body of the psalm. In it are contained the three promises of redemption that are mentioned in verse 2. The first one is redemption through the Son. The second one is redemption in a covenant. And the third one is redemption to a kingdom. And as we begin, I want to walk briefly through the immediate context of the psalm more clearly. I don't want to overlook the significance of what's happening here to the people of Israel. This song is praising God for how he redeemed Israel from the disasters in which they found themselves. And they were in them all the time. Just read the Old Testament. You can see it on every page. They looked to God's promise, the people in this psalm. They looked to God's promise to give them the land that he had promised and that they would live long in it. We see this covenant made with Abraham and with Moses after him. And God is worthy to be praised because he keeps his promises. And the significance of this is going to be greater in a minute, but just try and wrap your mind around the fact that God is worthy to be praised even by giving us covenants of works. That's crazy. God is so good. And he keeps his promises to bring them into the land. He's so faithful. So again, I ask the question, where do we see our redemption through Christ in this psalm? Starting with the second stanza, verses 4 through 9, we'll walk through the psalm, and I hope to show off how great and glorious our Savior is. The stanza shows us the picture of people wandering in desert wastes, as we already talked about. And they couldn't find any way to a city to dwell in. And Jesus, before he began his ministry, wandered in the desert for 40 days with no food. And as far as we can tell, he had no drink, though logistically he probably did have some water. But he definitely had no home or no city to dwell in during this time. His wandering and returning to the land was to show us that he was the true seed of Abraham and the federal representative of his spiritual seed, as he pictured the 40 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness after Sinai. Do you see the contrast? Jesus, after God spoke and declared how pleased he was with him, wandered around like the Israelites, who, unlike Jesus, had displeased God. Jesus was showing how he would bring the redemption of their sin by being sinless. And look at verse 7 again. Jesus says, and you've almost certainly heard this before, in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So as New Covenant believers, we can read verse 7 and see that Jesus was ultimately the way to our safe haven, leading us back to dwell with him and our Father by adoption, who is his Father by virgin birth. And just as we read earlier, God brings all his own back to him through Jesus, who satisfies the hungry soul as the bread of life and gives life to the thirsty as the living water. In verses 10 through 16 and then 17 through 22, we see a different picture. This is not one of wandering, but it's opposite. Here we see prisoners chained in darkness because of their sin. They are afflicted by God for their sin. And it's in these stanzas that I would argue we see the beautiful picture of the gospel most clearly. For it was Christ, and Christ alone, who did not sin. He was the only man to walk the earth and never sin. Yet, he was chained and bound in the dark, carried away from his friends and family into a physical and spiritual exile by the Roman officials. He was bound and nailed to a cross that he was forced to carry. After being beaten, he was forced to carry his own grave. You talk about hard labor. He was counted as a heretic, a fool, and a liar. He not only stood in the shadow of death, but he also faced the affliction of the scoffers and sinners that he died to save. This is the greatest travesty in the whole universe. The God-man who created the world died at the hands of the world. And just as the people in this psalm bowed their hearts with hard labor, so God bowed Jesus' heart and his head with the hard labor that he gave him to do. And with his dying breath, he exhaled the truth: it is finished. Jesus fulfilled the ultimate meaning of verses 14 and 20. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. God kept his promise to us. And God kept his promise to Jesus, made in the covenant of redemption long before the incarnation, to give the Christ a people of his own possession. He proved himself faithful, God the Father did, by raising Jesus from the dead. And so we thank God for his steadfast love to us and to Jesus, and we tell of his deeds with songs of joy, as the 22nd verse says. Verses 23 to 32 give us what is perhaps my favorite picture. As one who grew up along the water, I love the imagery that's given here. And while I can't say that I have tons of experience boating or fishing, I know what it's like when a great storm pushes in. The clouds darken, and the sea matches the gray above. It's like burned charcoal. The roar of the waves crashes in the distance on the shore, but you can't hear it over the sound of the rain that's beating on your head and on the water around you. The wind is carrying you all over the place, and you can't get a bearing for the direction to the shore because you can't even see it through the waves that are constantly tossing you around. They seem to raise all the way up to the clouds and then back down to the sand. It's right to think that these greedy sailors would have had their courage melted away. And I love the next line in verse 27. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and all their wisdom was swallowed up. They had been foolish and sinned. And then when they realized what they had done, they turned to God and cried to him. Isn't this exactly what the disciples did with Jesus? When everything was falling apart and they were at their wits' end, sailing across the sea, they turned to Jesus, pleading with him to do something so that they wouldn't die. And just as Jesus is the ark that carried Noah safely through the flood, Jesus carried his disciples, and he carries us today through the storms of life home to their desired haven. He brings us to himself as he calms the waves and the breakers that crash around. So we can run to God and confidently say, like the band Rival Choir, if you can calm the seas, surely you can still the storm inside of me. And Jesus did it through his death and resurrection. So if you're here and you don't have your storm stilled, if life is crashing in around you because of tension with your spouse or your kids, or because of financial instability, or because you have sin that is yet to be forgiven, look to Christ and believe the truth that he died to set sinners free and calm their hearts with life that is new and abundant. That's the greatest news that you could ever find in this whole world. And it's exactly what the psalmist was looking forward to by looking back to the covenant that God made in the past. And this brings us to our next point, which is the promise of redemption in a covenant. I spoke earlier of the covenant made with Abraham and Moses and down to the writer of this psalm. We've spoken before about these covenants from this pulpit, and so rather than taking like 2.5 hours it would take to explain it all in full, I'm going to point you to Jonathan's excellent sermons from Genesis 15 and 17. That being said, I'm not just going to leave you hanging here without any explanation for what I'm claiming. So we're going to look at Genesis 15. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'm going to read for you the very context of the covenant that the people were looking to when they were singing this song. In Genesis 15, we see God made a covenant with Abraham, and it's a beautiful picture of God's sovereign choice and his faithfulness. God tells Abraham, who was at the time still called Abram, that he would keep his promise to bless all the nations of the world through him. And he makes this promise sure by making a covenant. The nature of this covenant is such that if God doesn't keep his end of it, then he would be cursed, which is, of course, absolutely ludicrous because God can't do anything but keep his promises. And this is this part of the covenant, this part that God fulfills, is not dependent on Abraham because God did both ends of the covenant, where normally there are two parties who come together to agree to hold up two ends of the bargain. God holds up both. I'll read it for you from verses 8 through 11 and then picking up in verse 17 of chapter 15. God said to Abram, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun had gone down, in verse 17, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land." See, we see here that God is the one who is making the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch pass through. He's holding up both ends of the covenant here to ratify the covenant that he made with Abraham. And then in Genesis 17, we see the conditional aspect of this covenant. God tells Abraham in verse 1 that he's to be blameless and to walk righteously. This harkens back to the covenant that God made with Adam, where he said, "Don't eat of the fruit of this tree." Basically, be perfect, because it was the only thing that he had not to do, and he did it. So we have sin. But the Bible tells us that God counted Abraham's righteousness, he counted his faith as his righteousness, where Abraham couldn't be perfect, he couldn't be absolutely righteous, God counted his faith as righteousness. But not everyone had faith like Abraham. And God says in verse 9 that all his descendants must keep this covenant. And God explains in verse 10 of chapter 17 what that means. He says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." This was the sign of the covenant. We had the condition of the covenant being be perfect, and the sign of the covenant be circumcised. And anyone who wasn't circumcised was cut off from the people. And then the conditions of the covenant, they grew even bigger in the Mosaic covenant to include the whole Old Testament law. God gave them a covenant of works whereby they must work to be perfect or else incur the punishment of the covenant. And this punishment was that they would be carried out of the land and ultimately that they would die. And the truth of the matter is, if we look through the Old Testament, that they were carried out of the land time and time and time again. Which is why this psalm is so beautiful. Because it shows us how God remains faithful to bless his true children, who are children of Abraham by faith rather than by blood, as Paul explains. It shows us how God maintains the glorious aspect of the covenant to bring the fullness of redemption in the future. The Father's faithfulness to the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenants has nothing at all to do with Israel as a nation state, nor their ability to keep the covenants. I'm going to say that again, because it doesn't have anything to do with them as an ethnic people, or their inability, rather, to keep the covenant. It has everything to do with the glory of God, the praise of his glorious grace, and the love of God the Son. The people rejoice in God's faithfulness to bring them back to the land so that they can be in the presence of God and in communion with him. That's what makes this so good, is that as they're wandering and as they're in chains, God brings them back so that they can be in covenant with him. Yet because these people can't keep the covenant perfectly, and beyond that, they fail to live perfect, to live righteously, they stand condemned under the law. The covenant of works could not bring them what they need. And it can't bring us what we need either. We can't live perfectly, and so we stand condemned. So, the writer of this psalm and the congregation singing it, they didn't look to the conditional aspect of the covenant. They trusted God to be faithful to his end of the covenant, to keep it when they couldn't. And they looked to the bigger, better promise made to Abraham, the promise that God would bless all nations through the seed of him who trusted God perfectly, Jesus Christ. This is the man who took on the requirements of the covenant of works for his elect, and he fulfilled them with his perfect life and by dying on the cross to atone for our imperfection. And as if it wasn't good enough that Jesus just died to pay our sin, God, these people, when they looked back to see the promised Messiah, they also looked back to see the promise of a newer, better covenant, one that would come through Jesus. Because the promise to live long in the land wasn't good enough to get us to a sinless paradise, the maker of that original paradise came to bring us there. We know that the psalmist and the congregation believe this because the psalm continuously calls us to look at God's faithfulness. It wouldn't be good news if the faithfulness was that God was going to punish them and send them to hell. They had to be looking to something better. And this new covenant that they looked forward to is the one that we stand in today, the covenant of grace. God the Father demands perfection of us, but Jesus fulfills that for us so that we stand righteous by our faith in him. And as a result, we are free from our sin and our bondage. And as the Old Testament believers looked back to the covenant with Abraham, which pointed forward to a better covenant to come, we look back to the Christ who brought the new covenant and inaugurated the new kingdom of God and look forward to its completion in a new heavens and new earth. And this comes, or with this comes, the fullness of praise and worship to the glory of God for his glorious, matchless grace. So let's look at this kingdom as it's promised in this psalm. Do you remember us talking about the city that the people were brought to dwell in? Well, I've already explained how ultimately this is to be understood as our resting in Christ for his justification, or for our justification, as he fulfills the ultimate promise of the covenant of works. However, there is a physical aspect too. Jesus, when he walked on the earth, spoke a lot about a kingdom that was at hand. It was a physical and spiritual reality that was at the same time here, but also not yet here. It wasn't complete. And we see this pictured as the better city for the people to dwell in. Like I said, the covenant of works wasn't good enough to bring us to the sinless paradise that Adam and Eve dwelled in the beginning. So Christ came to bring us home to a new city where there would be no more sin or sorrow or oppression. The truth in the psalm is that though God did bring in the wanderers and the sinners and the shipwrecked, they were driven out as many times as they were brought in. But God, through Christ, in this new covenant, is bringing a kingdom that is void of sin. We will never be driven out. It's a figurative New Jerusalem that's ultimately fulfilled as a city where we will never be driven out we will have resurrected bodies. We'll be in our glorified bodies worshiping God as we were meant to for all time in the future. And in this fully fleshed new kingdom, like I said, there won't be any more oppression. There won't be any more sin or evil or sorrow or bondage or shipwreck or famine or thirst, because God's work to destroy them will have been completed. And Jesus will have destroyed death, the last enemy, forever. In other words, the new kingdom answers the problems of the current world. But it's not yet fully here, right? I said that it's present, but it's not all the way here. But it is present. The New Testament revelation, as we see displayed in the paragonal example of the life of Jesus Christ, and specifically in his command to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." This New Testament revelation tells us that we are to be the workers bringing the kingdom to earth through the spreading of the gospel and our day-to-day ministry. Kim Riddlebarger said this very well regarding the spiritual side of the covenant, or of the kingdom, when he said this: "As a Reformed minister, I believe the kingdom of God is manifest every time the gospel is preached and every time the sacraments are given." Amen. That's so good. And the kingdom of God is manifest in our preaching the gospel and our giving the sacraments, our taking the Lord's Supper and giving baptisms. And it's also manifest in our day-to-day work to bring the kingdom about. As we work and to look at Jeremiah 29:7 through a New Testament lens, as we work for the welfare of the city, whose builder is God, we work for that kingdom to come here on this earth. And in that, God is glorified now and will be glorified forever as he works through his church to bring this reality. So as we conclude, I'd like to give us some practical applications from the text. I think I'd be remiss not to talk about the social issues that are talked about here. We see famine, thirst, oppression, evil rulers, slavery, greed, and barren lands that don't produce any crops. Church, we are to be about the kingdom work to which Christ called us. We are to fight oppression, slavery, government overreach, and greed. These are evils that, great moral evils that we see all around us all the time. They plague our lives every day. And if it's not within us intrapersonally, then it's definitely interpersonally around us. We must work to end them. And church, the fact of the matter is, we could see several of these virtually done away with in our time. Maybe not greed or government overreach, but certainly famine and poverty and oppression. There's enough, let me just explain this for you. There's enough food and wealth here in America to feed the whole world for a time. That's crazy. I mean, the problem is getting it there, I know, but it's not hard to do. The work can be done. We can feed the hungry. We can clothe the naked. We can help the poor and the widow. We can provide work to people in developing countries, sustainable work, like by planting trees and gardens and have them work that for you to bring work to people in developing countries and both end the cycle of poverty and hunger. We can stand up for justice and call for justice from evil government officials and from police brutality. We can fight for biblical understandings of marriage and human dignity. And all of this is made possible by and for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and resurrected to bring the new kingdom where we will again dwell in perfection with him, well, where he is on the throne currently and will stay forever. And it's for that same reason that we can do the other application that we see arise from this text. This is the one that we see in verses 1 and 2 and then in verse 43. We are to praise God for his steadfast love, meditate on his work to the children of man, and how he has redeemed the elect from their sin and bondage. This is the biggest and most important thing you can do resulting from our time today. Believe God's promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let them be on your mind and on your lips as praise to God, as we sing and worship him, and as we spread the gospel. To finish, remember that God's sovereign, steadfast, covenantal love. By that love, Jesus died to save you from your sin, into a covenant of grace, to a perfect kingdom, where we will be with him forever. Give thanks to God because of his faithfulness to keep the promises that he makes, despite our failure to keep them. And as Christ gathers his flock to bring them home to the new heavens and new earth, we trust his sovereign lead and cling to the covenant that he made and kept for us. And as verse 43 says, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, you are so good. And your faithfulness endures forever. I can't even begin to wrap my mind around how amazing that truth is, except for how you've revealed it in the scriptures. Thank you for sending Christ to die for us and to be resurrected for us so that we can stand justified by his work on our behalf. I pray that you would motivate us by the gospel to work for the good of our city and to spread the gospel through preaching and teaching and counseling and whatever else. Come quickly, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.